Grab a seat. I wonder who you'd think of if I asked you to think of a person of great faith. Maybe you'd think of someone who was a powerful witness to you when you were younger. Maybe someone who was instrumental in your conversion. If you're very fortunate, maybe you think of a parent. Maybe you even think of someone from this church. Or maybe your mind goes to someone from the Bible, someone who displayed a remarkable trust in the Lord. If that's the case, it's more than likely that your mind goes to Abraham. Abraham displayed an amazing faith. At the call of God, he left his home, his family, his whole life as he knew it, and walked into the unknown. In the New Testament, Abraham is often referred to as this significant figure of faith. Abraham is famous for his faith. It's what he's known for. And yet, if Genesis chapter 20 was all we had to go on, this great man of faith would be remembered very, very differently. Genesis 20 paints a picture of a man with little to no faith, trusting not in the sovereign hand of God to work out his purposes in his life, but trusting in his own weak and frail hands. Well, let's see how that works out for him. Our first heading of the evening is Abraham's unfaithfulness. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Now Abraham moved on from there to the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. So despite her grand old age, Sarah could still turn a few heads when she walked down the street. And Abraham was very much aware of this. In fact, he was so aware of it that he actually feared that somebody would be willing to take his life in order to take Sarah for themselves. So, fearing for his life, Abraham devised a ruse. Whenever they would go into a new place, Abraham and Sarah would say that they were brother and sister. Now, upon first glance, you can understand why Abraham would do this. He's scared. He fears for his life. Unfortunately, when you came across strangers, you didn't know what they were going to be like, how civilized they were going to be. Last Sunday evening, we saw in chapter 19 what happened in Sodom. Abraham had no idea what the people in this place were going to be like. Who's to say that he wouldn't be faced with the same aggression that Lot faced in Sodom? Sarah was a beautiful woman, and that wouldn't go unnoticed. And that would mean that Abraham would be walking around constantly feeling like he had a big red target on his forehead. So, we can understand Abraham's behavior, but we certainly can't excuse it. It's important that we go into this chapter with the promise in mind. God had promised Abraham that despite all odds, despite his age, despite years of trying with no success, he would have a son. And although Abraham tried to hurry up this process by having a son with his maidservant, God said to him, "No, I'm gracious, and I will bless this son who you've already had, but I will not establish my covenant through him. You and Sarah will have a son. You will call him Isaac, and I will establish my covenant through him. He will be the heir that I promised you." So, Sarah will become pregnant. This much is certain. God has promised it. It will happen. And of course, in order for Sarah to become pregnant, without getting too much into the details, Abraham needs to impregnate her. And more simply, in order for Abraham and Sarah to have a child, Abraham needs to be alive. It sounds simple, and that's because it is. Abraham can't die until Sarah is pregnant. It's impossible. It would go against the will of God, the sustainer, the mover of the universe. It's impossible. It's no more possible that Abraham could die before Sarah becomes pregnant than it is that gravity would fail and we would all be left here floating. So in taking such ludicrous precautions to protect his own life, not only is Abraham being foolish, but he is showing a complete lack of faith in his God. What he is saying is that I don't believe that God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, has the power to protect my life in order to stay true to his word. He's not taking God seriously. And he's not taking the covenant seriously. We see this even more in the fact that this ruse of his involves leading people to believe that Sarah is single, which in turn is creating the risk that another man could take Sarah and sleep with her. He knows that God's promise involves a son coming from him and Sarah. He knows in order for this to happen, he needs to be alive. And in order for this to happen, Sarah certainly can't have a child with another man, which is exactly the risk that this ruse is creating. He's showing a complete lack of faith in God and a complete disregard of the covenant. What makes this even more ridiculous is that pretty much the exact same thing has already happened. Back in chapter 12, Sarah and Abraham were in Egypt, and they played the old weird brother and sister act, and Pharaoh took Sarah. And judging by the language in that passage, it would seem that in that situation, Pharaoh actually slept with Sarah. This has happened before. Abraham has experienced firsthand the damage that this ruse can cause, and yet he would rather risk Sarah, his wife, sleeping with another man, sabotaging the covenant in doing so, rather than trusting his life into God's hands. And maybe we could excuse Abraham's behavior back in chapter 12. He'd had less revelation from God. He didn't understand the covenant in the way that he does now. He knew less of the character of God, less of his power and his ability to protect and keep him. But since then, God has helped Abraham to defeat kings. Abraham has bargained with God over the fate of a nation, experiencing firsthand God's justice and his faithfulness to those who are his. After all that Abraham has learned about the nature of the Lord, his power, his grace, his faithfulness, it is inexplicable and inexcusable that he should show him such unfaithfulness. And you know, it's easy for us to sit here and go, Abraham, after all he knew, how could he be so silly? How could he fear? But you know, don't we so often find ourselves feeling in the same way? It's funny, after last week's sermon in the morning about the Great Commission, and after chatting it through at community group, it got me thinking about that one aspect of our lives, about that one aspect of our Christian walk, our call to go and make disciples, and how even in that one specific aspect of our walk, we can fear just like Abraham feared. Just think about those situations where we may have an opportunity to share the gospel and that fear which so often prevents us from doing so. And like Abraham, we have all these truths that we know about God. We know that his spirit lives in us. We know that he gives us the words to say. He knows that as we stand in conversation with that dog walker or that barber or whoever it may be, and we contemplate whether to bring up the topic of our faith, we know that whatever conversation we might have with them, God's sovereign hand will be over it, and that he can use us powerfully for his salvation purposes. And we know that if that person rejects us, they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting Christ, and we should rejoice in that. And more than all of this, we know that Jesus has promised that he is with us when we do that. These are all truths that we know that God has revealed to us through his word. But knowing these truths is so different to really believing them. You know, you can look at a rope and you can think, yep, it's sturdy, it's secure. You can know that it's secure on paper, but it's a completely different thing when you have to tie that rope around your waist and abseil down the side of a mountain. You now have to put that belief into action. It's about It's no longer about knowing that that rope is secure. It's about trusting it with your life. And in those little moments of your life, when you have to step off the edge, are you trusting in the rope, that secureness of God's promises to us? Or like Abraham, are you afraid? Is your faith not in God, but in yourself and your own abilities? Well, Abraham may not have been faithful, but he had a faithful God, which leads us to our next heading, God's faithfulness in intervening. So in his unfaithfulness, Abraham had made a bit of a mess, hadn't he? But in his faithfulness, God intended to tidy that mess up. So God comes to King Abimelech in a dream and tells him that he is as good as dead for taking a married woman. Now, although God's law concerning adultery hadn't been given at this point, receiving judgment for committing adultery wouldn't have been an alien concept to Abimelech. Laws were around at the time, and they were very strict on the subject. People believed that committing adultery would leave them cursed. It is revealed to us, thankfully, that Abimelech hadn't slept with Sarah yet. God, of course, knows this, but he uses the language he does to warn Abimelech of the severity of the situation he is in, the judgment he is facing for this sort of sin. Abimelech responds by protesting his innocence, if you look at verse 4 and 5 with me. Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said to the Lord, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Notice that in verse 4, Abimelech doesn't say, "Will you destroy an innocent man?" He says, "Will you destroy an innocent nation?" There's an understanding here that a whole nation could be held accountable for the acts of their king, their representative. This is actually a pretty honourable response from Abimelech. He's not just concerned for his own well-being, he's thinking about his whole nation he's leading. God responds in verse 6, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her." Abimelech says, "I didn't know what I was doing. Please, I was deceived. Don't punish me." And God says, "I know you were deceived. That's why I didn't let you sin." It's like, imagine if you went up to your kid and you said, right, they've been sat on their phone or their tablet or whatever, and you said, right, that's it, screen time's over, enough for the day. And then you walked off. It's more than likely that they're going to disobey you and they're going to keep going on it. And in turn, you're going to have to punish them for that. But if you said, right, screen time's over, and you took that tablet, that phone away and walked off, you have then removed the chance of them disobeying you. It is thanks to you that they are not receiving punishment. And it's like that's exactly like what's going on here. Abimelech... Sorry, I've lost my train of thought now. Oh my gosh. If it weren't for God's intervention, Abimelech would be facing death right now. And it's only thanks to God's intervention that he isn't. This grace is, however, conditional on Abimelech returning Sarah to Abraham. If you look at verse 7. "Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." Here we see this stark contrast between Abraham's unfaithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to Abraham. You know, there's Abraham lying about his wife because he doesn't trust God to protect him, opposing the covenant by risking Sarah sleeping with another man. And here is God intervening on Abraham's behalf and honoring him in his language. Look at that in verse 7. "For he is a prophet and he will pray for you and you will live." He's honoring his relationship with Abraham, acknowledging him as a prophet, as his mediator between him and his people. "He will pray for you and you will live." Have you ever been in a tiff with a loved one or seen two people arguing who normally love each other? And it's funny, isn't it, how when two people who normally love each other get into a big fight, It's like they can't bring themselves to say anything nice about the other person. They're so stubborn, and you could say to them, oh yeah, I know they've upset you, but in the past they've always thought about your feelings, but they don't want to have any of it, do they? They just want to focus on the bad stuff, all the stuff that person's done wrong to them. And yet here's God, who has been so wronged by Abraham, intervening on his behalf and honouring him as a prophet, honouring him as the mediator between him and the people. He will pray for you and you will live. Still honouring Abraham in this way, using one so sinful to mediate between him and the people. He shows such grace, such faithfulness to Abraham despite all that he has done. And we just see so much of God's grace here, don't we? In how he speaks about Abraham, in the kindness that he shows to Abimelech, and of course in the fact that he is intervening into the mess that Abraham has made. God takes action and intervenes so that despite all of Abraham's unfaithfulness, Sarah can be returned to him and Abraham can enjoy the promises as they are answered. What an amazing God we have. This passage just reveals his nature to us, doesn't it? This is so clearly the same God who sent Jesus to die for us. Seeing all of our mess, all of our unfaithfulness to him, all of our rejection of him, seeing the situation that we are in before him, and he took it upon himself to intervene. He took it upon himself to make a way out for us. Through Jesus, he made a way out of our dire situation. Although we don't deserve it, although by our very nature we are completely unfaithful and hostile to him, he intervened. So that through his intervention, through Jesus, we can enjoy his promises. Promises of forgiveness, of eternal life, life with him, perfect relationship with him, restoration. Which leads us to our final point of the evening. God's faithfulness in restoration. So after God warned Abimelech of the judgment that he was facing, Abimelech wasted no time in responding with action. Verse 8 says that Abimelech rose early and went and told his advisors about his dream, all of whom were very much afraid. He then went to Abraham and confronted him about what he had done. He tells Abraham off for the serious guilt that his actions have brought upon him and his nation. And naturally, he wants to know why Abraham would do such a thing. Abraham then gives a few responses that he hopes will excuse his behavior, but ironically, they just condemn him further. Take a look at verse 11. Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Abraham here reveals that he has made a completely uninformed judgment on the moral integrity of the nation. He told himself that there was no fear of God in the land. And the biting irony here is that in this chapter, Abraham has done nothing except show a complete lack of fear of God. A complete lack of reverence for God and his promises. And yet Abimelech, who as far as we can tell isn't actually one of God's people, took God's warning to him seriously, pleaded with the Lord, rose early to do something about it. Even his advisors showed a right fear of the Lord when they heard about what had happened. The irony that in his prejudice, he decided they have no fear of the Lord, when in fact they have shown a greater fear of the Lord than him, the Lord's prophet, his mediator. In verse 12, Abraham tries to excuse himself in the fact that technically, he didn't actually lie. As it turns out, Sarah is his half-sister. Again, Abraham hopes this will excuse his behavior, but we know that God's law later condemned this sort of incestuous marriage. So that's two excuses that condemn him. And to make it a hat-trick, Abraham then drags both Sarah and God down with him. In the same verse, verse 12, Abraham reveals that Sarah was in on this ruse with him and that they came up with it when God caused him to wander from his home. The Hebrew word here for wander has these connotations of aimless wandering. Abraham doesn't say, God caused me to march forward on for his purposes. He says, God caused me to wander from my father's household. Aimless, vulnerable. I had to do something to defend myself. And at this point, you just want to go, okay, shh, 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 okay. You're not making this any better for yourself. This is not going well for you. Abraham is just disgracing himself. And yet immediately after this, God, in his astonishing grace and utter faithfulness, decides to bless Abraham abundantly. Abimelech gives Abraham sheep, cattle, male and female slaves, access to his land wherever he wants to go, abundant blessings. He also gives him 1,000 shekels of silver. Now, to put that into context, the average laborer at the time would have earned about half a shekel a month. He gives him 1,000 shekels, an extravagant gift. But the silver actually has, as Abimelech says, a much more significant meaning. It is a sign to everyone there, everyone around, that Sarah is completely innocent, completely vindicated, making it clear that nothing happened. There's no doubt in anyone's mind that any future children that Sarah may have are Abraham's. Now, this is significant that this is happening at this point because, spoiler alert, Isaac is born in the very next chapter. Abraham then prays to God, and God restores Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, who we discover are already under some kind of judgment from God, who kept them from having children. Interesting, again, that at this point in the story, the judgment that God chose to use displays his power over the ability to conceive. But even more significant is how God chooses to restore them through Abraham. Again, it's that idea of Abraham being the mediator, Abraham praying for Abimelech and the women, and they are healed. Despite all of Abraham's poor and shocking behavior, God is still pleased to honor him as a prophet, as his mediator. That he chooses to use Abraham's frail hands and foolish mouth as his very own hands and mouth, doing his work, speaking his truth. And he is pleased to reunite him with his wife so that he may experience his promises. I struggle to get my head around this chapter. I find it difficult to understand it, to really take it in, because it's such a clear example of God's faithfulness. And God's faithfulness is something that we will never really understand, not really, not fully. We will never understand why God is so faithful to his people. We will never understand why, when his people are so unfaithful to him and treat him so poorly, don't we treat God poorly? If you're honest with yourself in your day-to-day life, don't you just treat God so poorly? We can't understand why he would hold us so firmly and faithfully in his grasp when he could just let us go. And he doesn't just hold us, he blesses us. He blesses us abundantly. Of course he blesses us in our day-to-day life. You know, he gave Abraham his wife back. He provided him with animals, silver, extravagant blessings. But the real blessings were to come. The real blessings were in the promises that he had to wait for. And God blesses us abundantly now, every day. But the real blessings we have to look forward to in the promises that we have in him. The promises he has made to us are far greater, far more wonderful. We are in Christ. His death, his blood, has restored us to a right standing before God. Christ gave his life to take our guilt and to bless us with his righteousness, which we have done nothing to earn. And because we are now in Christ, because we wear his righteousness, we have the promise of heaven, of freedom from the chains of sin. The promise of life, life like we have never experienced it before, life to the full, life not marred by tears and pain. And the most wonderful thing of all is that because we are in Christ, we can enjoy this eternal life to come in perfect union with him. Our God is faithful. We can live without fear, trusting in the word of God, trusting in his promises to us, because he is utterly, utterly faithful.